we have been reconciled by the death of his son, we will be saved by his life. And my erroneous translation, my bad translation, said love. And that's just probably a product of very little sleep. So that is a correction. But the sense of the text remains the same. That if he did the difficult thing for us, then how much more? How much more will he do all that it takes to completely save us? So thanks for that, for bringing that to my attention. And just a thing, it's often necessary that you do a lot of things in a very little time, but it's not advisable. But we're going to look at this morning at Christ the Victor. We've seen two things so far about the glory of the cross. We've seen the glory of the cross in the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. The problem is that God should not forgive sinners. God should not forgive sinners. We should be saying, God be fair and destroy me. But because of the cross, God says, I've poured out the punishment that you deserve on my son. That is his righteousness demonstrated. We've seen the glory of the cross and the love of God last night. It is a love that is unstoppable. It is a love that surrounds us. It is a love that is past, present and future. And it is demonstrated in very real ways by the love of God in loving enemies, in loving weak, in loving ungodly. That's who we are. You might think you're all that, but God shows us otherwise and says, still, I love you. And I give my son for you, for your forgiveness. And so this morning we're going to look at the glory of the cross in the victory of Christ. And that's what we've been singing about, really. What amazing, again, what amazing hymns, what amazing choruses. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior, forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me, ere or before, that's the meaning of ere. I knew him, and all my love is you, him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. The blood will never lose its power. It reaches to the highest heaven and the lowest valley. It doesn't matter where you are. The blood is powerful and mighty to save. What amazing truths we have. And I owe a lot of this study from a book by John Stott. That's a book that if you're interested in studying about the cross, you ought to get. I think it's available in OM bookstores. John Stott's The Cross of Christ. It's written up there. Christ the Victor. And so we're going to do a survey of some of the teaching of Scripture about the glory of the victory that the cross brings in history. So let's pray and ask God to help us focus. Some have had a lot of sleep. Some have had little sleep. But this is the Word of God. And God is alive. And His Spirit is waiting to work in us. So let's ask Him to come and help us enjoy and celebrate the victory of Christ and what it means to us. Father, I thank You for this time. I thank You already for who You are and what You have done for us. And Your love for us is so large and so wide. Like the song says, we can't get around it. We can't go over it. It's not that we're even trying. We're still stuck in the shallows and we are amazed. We thank You for this. We thank You that Your love does not depend on our understanding completely of these things. You are mighty. And so we ask even this morning as we come to Your Word that You open up our hearts. Open up Your Word to us. And may we be seeing wondrous things that give us a sense of awe at who we are in You. Realizing that Your victory is not just some distant reality, but it's something that means everything to us and in our lives and in our struggles today. So help us this morning. We ask for Your Spirit in Jesus' name. Christ the Victor. We all love stories of good and evil. Because every generation has books, movies, whatever it is. And the great epics are usually the stories of good versus evil. Why is it that we love the great battles of history where what is perceived as good conquers evil? The stories of the Second World War, we love them. Some of you have the histories in your minds, the dates and all of these things. It's an amazing time when good overcame evil
you know.
Even in our Indian history, right? Every year we have the movie Gandhi, and we love it. Maybe sometimes when I get bored, it's 3 hours long. But at the end, usually we're moved as we see that battle against the oppressor, and they were sent back home. We love it. We're moved, and we get overjoyed when we hear about victory overcoming evil. And I thought, why is that? I would put forward that I think the stories of good over evil, because all of the stories are temporary. It's an overcoming of evil that is temporary, because there's a new evil that comes about. And then you have to have a new story of good overcoming evil. I would say that all these stories, you know, it's something in us that desires to see justice vindicated. Ultimately, that good would prevail over evil. And really, they are only illustrations. All these stories are only illustrations of the greatest reality ever, that good overcomes evil. And that story is declared at the cross. That is the greatest story of good over evil. Because it is real, and it is an ultimate declaration of overcoming. Once victory is done, is finished, there needs to be no more story, because evil no longer exists. That is the end of the story of the cross. And it's something we ought to be joyful in. Don't we all struggle against evil in some way or another? An evil within us, an evil outside of us, the sin inside us, and the temptations that lead us to sin from outside us. And we long for that day when it will not be so, when there won't be any pressure. And God shows us by the cross and the story of the cross that that is going to happen in its full sense. So let's look at this story as we go through scripture. And we have a lot of passages, so what I might do is I might just call out the scripture. It might be written there on the projection. And as soon as you get it, read it out loud. And then we'll look at each passage and what it means for us. This is going to be a run through. So let's see what the Lord has for us. The first thing, we're looking at the story of God's victory. And the story of God's victory starts right at the beginning. This victory of God was predicted when defeat was expected in the Garden of Eden. We remember the Garden of Eden. Perfection. God said, it is good. It is good. God himself, who is the standard, declares all that he made to be good. It matches who I am, is what he said. And then you have the entrance of sin. Adam and Eve sinned. And sin comes into this world. And you might think that is an expectation of failure. You know, I remember one of the TV preachers, I remember watching a clip and it just blew my mind. You know, he actually said it. It's like, God is the greatest failure. See what happened in the Garden of Eden. You know, he doesn't understand what God is doing. He doesn't understand. But it might look like that if you just stop there. God has done something and it's all fallen flat. Sin has entered the world. But if you go to Genesis chapter 3, to a familiar passage, the serpent has tempted Eve. And Adam and Eve have fallen. And now God is telling them what their curse is for the sin that they have committed. Genesis chapter 3. And in the middle of what is expected as a story of defeat, we actually see God's plan to show his victory is beginning. Look at verse 15 of chapter 3. And if you get it, read it. This is God speaking to the serpent, the evil one. And what does he say? I will put enmity between you and the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent. But then you have this statement. There's a singular offspring that he points out. God himself points out. A singular offspring. He shall bruise your head. He shall crush your head. And you shall bruise his heel. So the victory is already set at the beginning of what is perceived to be failure. This is an amazing thing. God knew everything that was to happen. It was not something that took him by surprise. His plan did not move from plan A to plan B. It was always the case that he would declare and demonstrate his glory by his victory. And even here we see He promises that this failure is not really a failure. I will demonstrate my power. And you know, Eve, I think, understood. Because her first son, what was his name? Cain. And the word Cain possibly means, I've possessed, I've got it. She thought, it looks like from the name itself, she thought, God said, your seed, he will crush his head. He thought, this is it. This is it. But it wasn't it. So, the second son is Abel. And Abel means vanity. It's all vain. This was not it. We are lost. All is vanity. And then the third son, Seth. Abel died. Seth is compensation for the death of Abel. But I think even Eve understood what God was saying. I'm going to show you my victory. The seed is coming. And thus, when you look at the Old Testament, you see this triumphant language throughout about this one who is to come, who is going to show the victory of God and demonstrate the victory of God. Look at Isaiah chapter 9. For instance, because we don't have time, Isaiah 9, if you can read verses 6 and 7. This is a familiar passage. We read it in Christmas time, don't we? Or we sing about it. These are words of victory. Wonderful. Counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Peace is won through battle, through war. And then what does he say? This is a picture of this one who is to come, who is going to be an absolute conqueror. Absolute conqueror. It's just fitting into the story of God's victory that we see from the beginning. And so, it's interesting that the Jews were confused when this was promised, and who comes on the scene? Jesus. The suffering servant. He didn't fit the picture that they expected. Even John the Baptist was confused, right? He pointed, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, when Jesus came. But then he saw this. There's no political game going on here. There's no victory in the sense that I expected. Are you the one? He didn't understand it. But we see the second point, the victory began at the incarnation of the Son. In one sense, he came meekly. Jesus came meekly. The Son came meekly. But we see that even when he was on the earth, it wasn't that he just let people walk over him like a doormat. You know, we mistake the weakness of Christ when we overemphasize it as some sense of just, you know, taking it and not saying anything. He came triumphantly and with authority. And there is a battle even from his birth, remember? Herod tried to get rid of him. He murdered the children in Bethlehem because he wanted to get rid of this child. And you think it was just Herod? Or was there something behind him trying to get this done? Think about the wilderness. So Jesus comes on the scene. He comes on the scene, he's baptized and sent out into the wilderness. And who does he battle with? Satan himself. And we like to talk about the temptation in terms of our example of how to deal with temptation. But the reality of that temptation is that Satan was trying to tell him, don't go through with all of this. I will give you victory. I will give you all the world. Just bow down now. Short circuit it. Don't do this. I'll give it all to you. That was the temptation. Satan knew that if he was to have any sort of win in this battle, he's got to stop this person. That was what is going on in the temptation. And Jesus prevails. Jesus prevails. Even the crowds in Matthew chapter, in John chapter 6, there's a verse in verse 15, where they're trying to, he talks about being the bread of life, and they're so excited about his miracles, they want to crown him immediately. It was not his time. Even his disciples, go to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. See, we don't often think about what is going on in terms of a cosmic, eternal battle. But really, that's what is going on. Matthew chapter 16, read 21 to 23. So what is he teaching them about? What is he teaching them about specifically? His death, the cross, suffering, right? That's what his purpose is in this story of victory. So what happens in verse 22? Peter is moved. This is the one who represents all the other disciples. So you would say this is his choice, Jesus' choice man out of these 12, right? And he comes and he rebukes Christ. What are you talking about? And then what does Jesus say in verse 23? Who? Satan. You see, Jesus recognizes what's at play here. It's not just Peter's confusion. It is the devil himself. The enemy himself. Trying to short circuit what must be done for victory to be demonstrated. Judas betrayed him. Judas betrayed him. John tells us in chapter 13, the devil entered Judas. You see, a cosmic battle. It's not just human elements. There's a cosmic battle going on. Cosmic battle going on. And yet we see, even in the incarnation of Christ, he came as one who had authority. Mark chapter 1, he comes into the synagogue the first time you hear him preaching. It says, he preached as one who had authority, not as the scribes. And then immediately, in the middle, like this, a community like this, he's preaching with authority. People are amazed. Somebody gets up and begins to scream, a demon-possessed man. And Jesus says, be still, be quiet, get out of him. There's no argument. The demon flees. Authority. People with diseases come to him. He touches them. Be healed. They're healed. I forgive your sin, he says, when they are forgiven. He tells the go here, let's go here. Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. The calming of the storm. Somebody could read that account. Glorious account of the authority and the power of Jesus Christ, even in his incarnation. Read from verse 35, please. Now realize this. These are fishermen. This is their job. They're professionals. They are on the sea daily. The Sea of Galilee is their home turf. They've got this covered. And so when fishermen are afraid in the middle of a storm, you know this is a scary storm. Right? And they come to Jesus and they wake him up fearful. And he says, why are you afraid? And he speaks to the storm and it's calm. And then you see the direction of their fear and the quantity of their fear changes and increases. Because what does it say in verse 41? They were filled with great fear. They were afraid because of the storm as fishermen. But their fear was compounded when they realized that the person in the boat is one who has great power. Who is this? That this wind and the waves obey him. And we were afraid of the storm. You see, he came with authority. And he talks about authority. And looking forward, look at Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. He sent out the disciples, the 70. And they came back with stories. Verse 18. 17 and 18, if you can read. So they come and they're saying, look at this, we have you have granted us authority, and we see demons flee. And he looks forward. He said, this is the beginning of what is to come. I saw Satan fall from heaven. The downfall of the enemy is come. Look at Luke chapter 11. Stay there in Luke. Luke 11, verse 21 and 22. This is a passage where they are accusing him of casting out demons by the power of Satan. And he's arguing that how this is not so. And then look at verse 21, if somebody can read that. You see, he pictures the battle. There's a strong man, and he has some sort of power. But who comes on the scene? And how is that person characterized? What's the word used about the one who comes against the strong man? See, the enemy is strong, but what's the word Jesus uses in verse 22? Strong. You see, that's a little modification, ER, that makes all the difference. The battle against God and Satan is not a battle of equals. It was never a battle of equals. God is stronger. Yes, the devil has power. Yes, the enemy is strong. But Christ, even John the Baptist said, one stronger than me is coming. One stronger than me is coming. And he will bind the strong man and plunder him. That's what Jesus is talking about, the victory. And we see the achievement of this in point 3 at the cross. It was achieved at the cross. Look at John 12. John 12 verse 30 and 31. If somebody can read this. Thank you. You see, this is the time when it's in Jerusalem drawing near to his time of death. And so he's describing what is happening, what is to come. And what does he say? Now is judgment of this world. Now will what? The ruler of this world be cast out. And when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Nothing can stop what I'm going to do because the ruler of this world is going to be cast out. Victory is coming. John 14 verse 30. 30. 14 verse 30. He's talking to his disciples around the same time. I will no longer talk with much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. Ba pray. enemy is coming. And in terms of battle, this is the time to sweat. War is coming. But what does he say? He has no claim on me. I am stronger. It is his time to be destroyed. It might seem, because suffering is happening, that he has the upper hand. But actually, it is going to be a triumphant destruction of the one who thought he was strong. Amazing. John 16. Let's continue in John. Verse 11. He's talking about the work of the Holy Spirit who is to come. And he talks about the Holy Spirit, one of his ministries is to convict the world about judgment. And he talks about judgment in this way. In the past tense, he says, because the ruler of the world not is going to be judged. As far as he's concerned, in this sphere of time, the Holy Spirit is coming in the future, right? Acts. He's going to come and his ministry is going to remind of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. The judgment is completed, and this is focused on the cross. And so, in light of this, go to Hebrews. Go to Hebrews as we reflect on the achievement of victory at the cross. Hebrews chapter 2. And you can read verse 14 and 15. He took on flesh, because the children share in flesh and blood. So that's what? Through death. What might happen through death? What's that word? Not affect in a small way, but destroy. Destroy. Destroy who? The one who is the power of death. Through his death, it says, he destroyed the one who is power of death. This is an absolute, definite victory at the cross through his death. Another passage, Colossians chapter 2. We'll come back to Hebrews 2 later on. But if you can have one of the children, one of the young ones, read Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. Children, if you find it, go for it. Read loudly. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. Verse 12, disarmed their rulers and authorities, put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. This is packed with victory. This is packed with victory. You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of flesh, God made alive. And we've seen that in Hebrews chapter 2, he destroyed the one who has power over death once and for all. And what did he do here in us? He, verse 13, end of verse 13. Having what? Forgiven. Released is the word. Let go of our trespasses. How? Verse 14. By canceling. There's a record of debt over here. A written record is how Paul characterizes it. There's a written list of your disobedience to the law of God. And it stands against you. This is your life. It's the written record of your failure to obey God. And you stand condemned. By his death, it says he cancelled it. He took it and he cancelled it. He wiped it. And then what did he do to it? This written record. He cancelled the record of this that stood it against us with his legal demands. This he set aside. How? Nailing it to the cross. You see, in those times, there was a thing called a titulus. And you see this even with Jesus. On the top of the cross, at the head of the cross, there are different types of cross, but the cross that Jesus probably died in was the one that we have, you know, the shape that we have. And at the head of the cross, they would nail something. And it was basically the list of the crimes that this person has done. And what Paul is saying is that this is how he dealt with you on the cross, victoriously. You have this list of you as a criminal. You to be condemned. He cancelled it, so you don't have a list anymore, but he nailed it to the cross. Jesus took your list, is what he's saying. And therefore, yours was cancelled. Our slate was blank. And for us, he just didn't cancel it. He destroyed the document. Again, we looked at this yesterday. You come to him and he says, you don't belong here. Why are you in this court? Justice has been done. You're free. But then it says, he canceled the record of death that stood against us with his legal demands. He set aside nailing it to the cross. And he also did this. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. He triumphed over the rulers and authorities, cosmic authorities, and he put them to open shame. He stripped them, literally, this word means. He removed from them all potency, all power. In a war, one of the most important things that you have is your weapon. And what Paul is saying is, he removed the weapons from them. And so what kind of a battle is this? When you're standing with your bazookas and the enemy is standing there with his fists. Right? That's the sort of picture, and maybe not his fists, his arms are chopped off. He's disarmed. He's disarmed. He has no weapon against those who belong to Christ, who have believed in him and have appropriated his work on the cross. The enemy is disarmed. This is what the cross demonstrated. It's a public spectacle. It's a public spectacle. They were rendered ineffective. You know, in ancient times, when victory was done, the victor would disrobe the enemy who had been won, been defeated. And he would probably take him in train by his chariot. And as a public spectacle, people would see this defeated person. And they would rejoice in the victory of the victor. That's the picture that Paul is saying. The cross, in its shame, in its social humiliation looks like nothing. But what Paul is saying is, this was the majestic chariot by which Jesus disarmed the enemy. And the enemy was thinking, this is my moment of victory, and Jesus is saying, I'm demonstrating that you are powerless, and you have been stripped, and you have nothing against me on my own. That's the cross. That's the victory. Amazing. Somebody said this. As he was suspended there, bound hand and foot to the wood, in apparent weakness, they imagined they had him at their mercy. And they flung themselves upon him with hostile intent. But he grappled with them and he mastered them. This was the cross. And then point four. Victory was achieved at the cross. But then we see the outworking of victory. This is when victory happened at the cross. But then victory is outworked. It was announced at the resurrection. Announced at the resurrection. The cross tells us that the victory is won. The resurrection demonstrates that the victory is real. It's the proclamation of the victory. Death could not hold him, Paul says in Acts chapter 2 verse 24. Because death was already defeated. And therefore he rose. In glorious proclamation of victory. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. Back to Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 14. Is destroyed. And I think we'll come back to that because I want to make one more point there a little later on. He was raised as a demonstration of his victory. And Ephesians chapter 1 verse 21, the explanation of what is going on at this glorious resurrection. Ephesians 1, 20 and 21. Somebody can read this. In his resurrection. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his great might? Verse 20, if somebody can read that. It's an all-inclusive victory. He is above. He is at the right hand of God in the heavenly places. He is above all rule and authority. There are thrones, there are powers, physical, spiritual. The resurrection demonstrates that there is one throne, and it is the throne of God in Christ. He is above all rule and authority, power, dominion, above every name that is named. Paul is just trying to tell us, I'm going to try and think of every possible powerful thing that exists. Above all, it's Christ. And the resurrection is a demonstration of that. And God put all things under his feet. All. Getting the point? There is one victor, there is one power, and it is Christ. Achieved at the cross, demonstrated at the resurrection, and unassailable. Unassailable. And the cry might go out. Is there any power? Come. Come try. You will fail. You will fail. Because Christ is glorious. Point 5, quickly. The outworking of the victory. Second is, it's expanded by the church. We participate as the church in this victory. Matthew 28, we know this. The Great Commission. Go into all the world and make disciples. And what is the instrument we use? It is the gospel. It is the story of the cross. It is Christ's victory. The heart of our ministry is Christ the Lord. Repentance and belief in His name. And we go not just with a message, you know, that we try to argue people into the kingdom of God with. No, this is what Paul said in Romans chapter 1. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God. It is the power demonstrated on the cross, achieved at the cross, victory, and shown in the resurrection. And it is power that saves. For salvation, he says, power for salvation. To Jew first and then Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Paul also says in Colossians chapter 1, he describes what this gospel victory, the salvation of souls, is like. We ought to be passionately excited about discipleship ministry, about the Great Commission, because it is like we are soldiers in the middle of a battle that has already been won, and we are bringing in the victory that has already been won. Look at Colossians chapter 1 verse 13. What does Paul say? This is the work of the church. He has done it, and we go preach it and bring them in from darkness to light. It is deliverance from darkness to the kingdom of His Son. You see the word kingdom? Don't ignore it. Kingdom. It is a victorious kingdom. It is the kingdom of His Son. Acts 26, 18, you can go there on your own. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 as well. You turn from idols to serve a living God. How did that happen? Was it some decision that you made? No. It was through the power of Christ. You were transformed. You were transformed. You were slaves to idolatry. You were slaves to icons. You were slaves to everything else, to yourself. But you turned by the power of Christ and the power of the gospel and Christ crucified, the message of Christ crucified, to serve the living God. And then finally, the fulfillment of victory is the glorious return of Christ. And you can see, I'm just running through. These are things that you can spend your lifetime rejoicing in. And I encourage you to study further. The fulfillment of victory, the glorious return of Christ. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12 tells us, 12 and 13, tells us that He reigns until the time when His enemies become a footstool for His feet. That day is coming. This is a picture of a vanquishing victory, if any. A footstool. What is he talking about? What is the writer to the Hebrews talking about? There is coming a day where the enemies will be under His feet. You've seen this in the movies maybe, right? When there's victory, and then the conquering victor goes and puts his head and he's going to chop his head off. That's the picture here. That's the picture here. What are you afraid of in this world? Jesus says, I have won the victory, absolutely. Absolutely. Philippians 2, we know. There's coming a day where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Every, don't gloss over those words. All, every. Every. 1 Corinthians 15:26, the last enemy to be destroyed will be death. And we as believers, brings us to my next, the next section. We participate in this victory. This victory is real. The story from A to Z is the story of the glory of God in Christ. And the cross is at the center of it. Of victory won. But we participate in it. 1 John 2:13, John tells the young men, I write to young men because you have overcome the evil one. How? You didn't do anything. It is because you are in Christ. We are in Christ. And we share in His reign as God. Go to Romans chapter 8, verse 17. If you don't believe me, if you don't feel like it, and you are in Christ, Romans chapter 8, verse, and I'll read this. Romans chapter 8, verse 16 I'll start in, or 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For we did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, whatever that fear may be, whatever that enemy may be. But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children of God, we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Co-heirs with Christ. What Christ inherited in victory is ours to participate in. That's what Paul is saying. That's what Paul is saying. Are you afraid? Be not afraid. Christ has conquered. And if you are in Him, you are heirs, co-heirs with Christ. Colossians 3, 1-4. I love this passage. Everything in that passage tells us that we are found in Christ. If you're in Christ, your identity is bound up in who Christ is. If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set up your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. And Paul is just saying that you are found in Christ, and all that is Christ is yours. So put that in together with Romans chapter 8 that we just read. Co-heirs with Christ. In Christ, there is victory. The strong man is bound, and by the power of Christ, we can plunder him. We can plunder him. And there are two extremes, isn't there? One is taking verses like this and this overly triumphalistic behavior. You know, the victory, the victory, the victory. And the other, on the other side is people who are scared of everything, fearful of everything. They see Satan and his minions in every nook and cranny of life, and they're afraid. He's everywhere. He's in my house. He's in my dreams. They're this, demons this, and they're afraid. Take this reality. The war is won on the cross. The war is won on the cross. So this is the picture that we should have in our minds. The war is won. The enemy is vanquished. So we don't fear about losing the battle. But we walk and we you could say, we're doing the cleanup work. The cleanup work. Right? And that will be fulfilled in the coming of Christ, finally. He's rendered powerless. We looked at Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14. We looked at Colossians chapter 2, where he disarmed, he took away, he rendered powerless. And there's a word that I want to draw our attention to in three passages. One we looked at, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. By his death, we've already seen this twice. The devil is rendered powerless. Romans chapter 6, verse 6, by his death, Paul says, the fallen nature, our flesh, is rendered powerless. 1 Timothy 1:10, by his death, death itself is rendered powerless. What are you afraid of? What are you afraid of? 1 John 3:8, there's another passage. Where John says, the Son of God came to loose, to free us, do away with the works of the devil. This is the reality that you live in. If you belong to Christ. And so we have some encouragements as we bring this all together. One is, by the death of Christ, we are no longer under the tyranny. Do you know what the word tyranny means? Anybody? Tyranny. Being under a tyrant. Fear, but what does the word itself mean? Oppression, that's a good... You're oppressed, you're under bondage. Right? And so, we're going to see how the death of Christ for the believer frees us from different tyrannies. And the first tyranny is the tyranny of the law. Paul says that the law is righteous, the law is holy, the law is good. But it is a curse that we cannot bear. Go to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Verse 10, if somebody can read. So there is a curse. All who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. The law makes you cursed because of your inability. And it shows us as condemned. And if you go down to verse 13, you see the answer by the death of Christ, how we are freed. Verse 13, what does it say? Somebody can read that. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. You see, the language again keeps coming back to this. We are under a curse. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He became a curse for us. He took our curse for us. We are no longer under the tyranny of the law in Christ. And so we can have a passage like Romans chapter 8. We should know this passage. Therefore, there is now some little condemnation for the little things that you do after you believe in Christ. Is that it? No condemnation. Right? Therefore, if you believe in Christ, all your sins past are covered. But now you be careful. Be careful if you sin. Because then you'll be under condemnation again. Is that what Paul says? Therefore, go to Romans 8 and look at it. Romans chapter 8 verse 1. Therefore, because Christ became a curse for us, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the answer is given in verse 3 there, because the condemnation, as we saw even in Galatians chapter 3, Christ became a curse for us. The condemnation was poured out on the Son. And people should be amazed. We should be amazed at this. How can this be? I've got to bring something to this table. This is not fair for Jesus to be doing this. That's grace. That's mercy. And that's why we should be brokenhearted every day. We don't obey in order to gain anything from Christ. We obey because we love Him and we are flabbergasted at the grace that He gives us. There is no condemnation. We are no longer under the tyranny of the law. We are free. This is what the cross does. Secondly, we are no longer under the tyranny by His death of the flesh. And we saw this, I mentioned this, Romans 6:6. The fallen nature, the flesh, is rendered powerless. And the flesh represents that which is old in us. You see, coming to Jesus is not just you have a sign-up sheet, you know, or you have your identity card and you write there, before you were something else and then you cancel it, now I'm Christian. That's not coming to Christ. Coming to Christ is a supernatural work. It's a supernatural work. We have language like being born again. It is not something you can do for yourself. It is something God has to do for you. And the promise is this. If you believe in Christ, He will transform you. He will apply all those things that we've been talking about. Forgiveness. And He will wipe your slate clean. And He will show you His grace. But He will also change you from within so that you are a worshiper of Him. And part of that transformation is that He renders powerless what enslaves us. And that is the flesh. Where does our sin come from? It is this nature. This human nature that we are born as human beings. The slave to self, to me, to my will, to what I want to do, the sins that I desire. And that is rendered powerless. That is rendered powerless. And what it's saying is this. Yes, the flesh is, the remnants of the flesh are still there, and you can read Romans 6 for yourself and see how Paul develops this. But the flesh is still there, but it is rendered powerless. It's like a dog, a puppy, biting at our heels. A dog biting at our heels. But we don't have to give in. Before we were slaves, and it said do this, and we did it, and we could not do it. And maybe you're thinking in your life, you know, I so want to obey God, but I keep doing the wrong thing. Come to Christ and receive His transformation. If you've not been transformed by Him, you will remain enslaved. But because the victory is won and the flesh is rendered powerless, if you believe in Christ, He will apply that transformation to you and then you will see this supernatural change in your life. If all you are is failure over and over again and you try harder and then you fail again and you try harder and you fail again, ask yourself, am I transformed? Am I a new creature? Have I been set free? Do I really know Jesus? Because if you know Jesus, your desires are different. Your life is different. It's a supernatural work. There's freedom promised in the gospel. And He's not asking you to change yourself before you come to Him. He's saying you can't change yourself. Therefore, I do the work and the victory is won. This is what I promise. Thirdly, by His death, we are no longer under the tyranny of the world. The tyranny of the world. The flesh is the realm of this me. What I want to do, my will, my desires and all of that. We've talked about it already. The world is the playground of the flesh. Right? And what does the world offer? Go to John, 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. John describes the world. And he says, verse 15, do not love the world or the things in this world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If the characteristic of your life is loving the world, then you have to describe yourself as, I don't love the Father. I don't love the Father. If this is what you are pursuing, if you look at your life, if you estimate, you think of your time, your emotions, your investments, everything, and he says, most of the direction of my life is the stuff that I want to do, the stuff that this world offers. You understand? Not of the world. You're not of the Father. You're of the world.
The love of the Father is not
in you. You have not been transformed, is what John is saying. And then he describes the world. What does he say? For all that is in the world, and three things, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride in possession. And I think it's well summarized to talk about these things as different kinds of pressures that the world puts on us. And he describes it in three ways. One is the pressures of selfish desires. You know, and in some of your Bibles it says lust, right? And we like to connect lust with sex. That's one thing. But it's much more than that. It is this desire for me, my gratification. That's what the world offers. And we know that in our generation, don't we? It's all about me. You turn on the television, you drive on the highway, and it's trying to fuel the flesh. That's what the world is about. The other thing is, what does it say? The desires of the eyes. And somebody described this well, the superficial judgment. What you can see, the surface, the glitter, the stuff that attracts us. Aren't we attracted? Aren't we attracted? That's from the world. And this is the playground of the world. The shiny stuff that we chase after. Looks, wealth, whatever it is. Glamour. That's the thing that is told that we must pursue in this world. And then finally, boasting and arrogance. Me and my pride. And I need to be shown to be great. That's what he's saying. This is all that the world contains. And he's saying that the flesh is broken if you are in Christ. And therefore the tyranny of the world is broken. You don't have to give in. It is a strong power, but there is one stronger who is in us. We have overcome the world through him. 1 John 5, 4 and 5, what does it say? Somebody can read this. Just read verse 5. Or read verse 4 and 5 as well. Loudly. Again, one of the children, or one of the young people. Who is it that overcomes the world except he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Because he is overcome, if you are in him, the tyranny of the world is done away with. Done away with. And then finally, by his death we are no longer under the tyranny of death itself. You know, John Stott says this, and it's an interesting thing. He talks about the Victorian era, you know. What century was the Victorian era? Those who know. Around what? Which hundreds? 1900s? And he talks about the Victorian era as one morbidly obsessed with death. And you have writings that come out of the Victorian era that deal with death and all of this stuff. They were morbidly obsessed with death, but they were fearful of even mentioning sex. Our generation has flipped it on its head. Because we are obsessed with sex, aren't we? Everything is saturated with it. But we are fearful of death. We are fearful of death. And the evidence of that is, if I ask you to think about, what if you were to die this evening? Wouldn't that get you weak in the knees? We don't want to think about this. Because death is a fearful thing. Jesus has won the victory. Even over our fear. Now go back to Hebrews. We keep going back here. But I think this is the final time and there's a great thing here. Hebrews chapter 2. We looked at verse 14, but now let's look at verse 15. He destroyed the one who has the power over death, that is the devil, and he delivered all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Death is something to be feared. Because death leads to judgment. Death exists because of sin. And if you die in your sin, there is judgment. And you ought to be fearful. But now there is no fear if you belong to Christ. Death is broken. Death has no victory, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. Death
has no sting. It is a defeated enemy. The flesh is defeated. The world is defeated. Death itself is defeated. Our curse of unable to obey the law is defeated. The enemy is defeated. Somebody says, I still have these dreams. I feel oppressed. In Christ, know that you have victory. There is nothing to be fearful of. The enemy is destroyed. He is rendered powerless. There is nothing to fear. And as we close, I just think about the end story, Revelation. Revelation. You know? And read Revelation in this light, the victory of Jesus. And I think about Revelation chapter 5, when the announcement is made, behold the Lion, the Lamb of Judah, the victorious one. And it actually says the one who has conquered. And you would expect a lion to come. And who appears on the scene? The victorious, crucified, slain Lamb. See, the victory is tied to the cross, but it is a sure victory because it is a living Lamb. He is the Lion. He is the Lamb. He is the Lamb. And if you go to Revelation 19, we have a picture. There's a battle, great battle. Jesus comes. This is the return of Christ. Jesus comes, riding on a white horse. Riding on a white horse. And the enemies are in front of him. The battle is going to take place and the devil is going to be once for all destroyed, bound. And it talks about this one. It's a picture of victory and we don't have time so we won't go there. But it says his robes are stained with blood. And I thought about that because some people talk about this as, you know, going back to Isaiah, as a picture of one who deals in wrath, you know, the one who fights and you have the blood of your enemies. But the battle is yet to take place in Revelation chapter 19. The time when the devil will be destroyed. What it brought to my mind as I thought about all these things is, he's already been in battle. And the main battle has been already won. The blood is the blood of judgment. And that was done on the cross. And then finally that end battle is really no great battle at all. He has won. He has won. Bring your fears. Bring your sin. Bring your slavery to Jesus. And you will find victory. D.L. Moody talks about one time that he saw a man beating his dog at the zoo. He was at the zoo and this man was hammering at his dog because he was mad at him. He had made a bet to somebody and boasted about this dog being so obedient, and when he tried to get the dog to do something he wanted, it wouldn't do it. And so he lost his money. He got so mad at that dog and he just beat him and beat him. He was just full of anger and rage. And he beat him mercilessly. And the dog was wounded and bleeding and whimpering. And this man was so angry, he took this dog and he threw him into the lion's cage. Don't like this dog, it's worthless. Let the lion eat him. And the poor, whimpering, beaten, pitiful dog, standing, shaking on his legs, was in the presence of that great lion. And the lion came over to that dog and sniffed him. And then he began to lick that little dog. And the dog laid down, and the lion laid down there, keeping him warm and licking his wounds. And the man, after a little while, felt sorry for the dog and told the man to let him have his dog back. And the person in charge of the lion cage, who had seen him beat that dog, said, "Fine, you can have that dog back. You're going to go in there and get him for yourself." And that's us. We are beaten, we are bruised. We are mercilessly oppressed, battered by our sin. And the Lion of the tribe of Judah he has conquered. And if we are in him, Jesus has taken us in and healed us. Healed our wounds and he protects us. And the enemy has no claim over us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. So many truths. So difficult to get a grasp, but we know that there is great joy because you have won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior, forever. He sought me and bought me with his precious blood. You have loved us with a conquering love. And we thank you. We thank you that we need not fear condemnation. We need not fear death. We need not fear the grave. We need not fear oppression from demons, from anything. All we need to do is come to you and embrace your neck. Thank you, Jesus, for all that you are. And help us now as we worship in Jesus' name.